Help. Turn to your neighbor and look at her or him in the eye and tell him, it's a good day. Now turn to another neighbor and say, rejoice and be glad. All right, now that time you said it like you meant it. I want to thank our worship leaders this morning, Reverend Dr. Healy, Tanya Hughes, thank you so much for sharing your gifts and graces. And a very special thanks to the middle school and high school youth who helped participate and lead worship this morning. And as always, I want to thank Marsha Bassones and the praise and worship team, our technicians, video PowerPoint technicians, and our greeters and ushers, everyone who helps make this worship possible. Can we give them a hand praise to acknowledge God's service? And now, brothers and sisters, I believe there's a word from the Lord. As you know, today is the first Sunday of Advent, which is that joyous season of anticipation when we expect and wait on the birth of Jesus Christ. The theme we will be worshiping under here at Park Avenue for the next four Sundays of Advent is the things that make for joy, the things that make for joy. And our scripture today is from the New Testament, the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. Philippians is the 11th book of the New Testament, sandwiched between Ephesians and Colossians. Again, turn with me to Philippians 1, verses 3 through 13. There are Bibles in your pews if you didn't bring yours with you. And if you did bring yours, or if you have one of those electronic versions, now is a good time to boot it up. You can actually check your Facebook now. Nobody will look at you like you're a heathen. Even though you are, says Reverend. Again, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 13. When you found the word, say word. If you need a little more time, say wait for me. Wait for me. I haven't found my word. Here we go. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 13. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what is best so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. From the text that has been read, we would assign the appellation, do the best. Don't settle for less. Do the best. Don't settle for less. Pray with me, please. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow Returning with thee, all I have needed, thy hand has provided. Lord, unto me, sing with me. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. Great and faithful God, the moment of preaching has come. By the power of your Spirit, anoint your servant at this time that I may preach your word with boldness, humility, clarity and insight, passion and power, fervor and flow. Remove from me everything that is not of you, and from this sanctuary remove every hindrance to your presence that I may preach and your people can hear. A life-giving, uplifting, way-making word from on high. This is my prayer, and all who agree before the Lord say together, amen, amen. And amen. Do the best. Don't settle for less. It's been a tough few weeks in America for the poor, the powerless, and those living in the margins of society. It's been a tough time to remember the things that make for joy. The announcement on this past Monday that Michael Brown's killer would not be prosecuted unleashed simmering frustration and deep-seated anger in Ferguson and St. Louis, Missouri, in demonstrations of solidarity across America. President Obama's recent announcement of his executive action to grant amnesty to millions of undocumented immigrants was cause for some to celebrate, but left many more to lament their continuing absence of protection and relief. The net effect, unintentionally, was to effectively divide friends, families, and communities into winners and losers. I can see from the squirming some of you are doing in your seats that this retelling of the week's big stories is making some of you uncomfortable, and that's okay. Part of my job is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, even though I take no solace in your affliction. My intention is not to be political or polemical or argumentative, but rather I am compelled to point out that this congregation is intentionally multiracial and multicultural. And if this experience is to have any meaning beyond a mere experiment in tolerance, and I believe it does, we have to move beyond the superficial acknowledgement of our differences and get to a place where we can openly share in each other's sorrows and burdens. Are y'all going to help me today? That movement begins by seeing and acknowledging when the other is hurting. Whether or not as individuals we believe that Officer Darren Wilson should have been prosecuted shouldn't deny us the ability to empathize with the pain his titular exoneration caused many African Americans and the reverberations of fear it caused for social advocates of all races and especially parents of black males between the ages of 12 and 25. You don't hear me this morning. Black males are 21 times more likely than their white counterparts to be shot or killed by a police officer. As a direct result, the prevailing reality among many African Americans is that black lives don't matter. And that, brothers and sisters, should break all of our hearts. Likewise, we may be as confused and conflicted about immigration policy as Congress and the president seem to be. But as people of faith, we must be defined by our compassion, not our complacency. Millions of men and women and children who immigrated to this country in hope of a better future deserve to know that their lives matter regardless of how they came to be here or how long they have been here. In the midst of all this chaos and confusion, it's been a tough week for Joy. But by the grace of God, our scripture today is taken from Philippians, perhaps the most intentionally joyful book in the Bible and certainly in the New Testament. Joy is the keynote of this exuberant epistle, which is ironic because Paul wrote Philippians from jail. How could a jailed man be so joyful? I get that he might be resigned or even content. Hopeful? Sure. Optimistic? Maybe. But joyful? How is that even possible? I ask this question because if Paul could experience joy while locked in jail, there is hope in our present circumstance where all of us are free from confinement, at least for the moment, that perhaps we might also know joy. Even coming off a week such as some of us have experienced. The Apostle Paul founded the church in Philippi, the first Christian congregation in Europe. It was a small, vibrant, and growing house church, and it was comprised predominantly of Gentiles. Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, traveled from Asia Minor to Europe and eventually to Philippi in the Roman province of Macedonia, located in what is now modern-day Greece. If you're really interested, you can read more about it in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Paul founded churches in other places, but he had a special fondness for the Philippians because from the very beginning, from the get-go, you might say, of their conversion, they had embraced the gospel completely and enthusiastically. Paul considered the Philippians his partners in ministry. Verse 7 of the passage we read earlier says, "It is right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart." Other translations say, "because I hold you in my heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The Philippians, in other words, supported Paul. They supported him financially and material during his imprisonment. And they were on one accord with each other spiritually, sharing in one another's burdens, despite Paul's detention. Paul did not feel alone. In verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you." A loving and engaged Christian community is one we can all remember joyfully in our prayers. A few verses later, Paul speaks from the heart about his desire for the Philippians, saying, "This is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." Packed away in this prayer is an important lesson about joy and the things that make for joy. I want to highlight two observations about this text. First, love abundantly. And second, discern and do what is best. Paul prays for the Philippians that love would overflow with knowledge and insight. This is a pastor's prayer. Paul praying for the people God has placed in his care, as pastors should pray everywhere. Paul doesn't pray for health or provision or safety from persecution. He prays that the followers of Jesus Christ experience what? An abundance of love. The love of which Paul speaks here is godly love, agape, as distinguished from the kind of love one might have for a sibling or a friend, or the kind of love that we might have for a spouse, romantic love. See, godly love has knowledge and insight, and it acts purposefully. It is intelligent, intentional, and purposeful. But that is not to say that godly love comes with conditions. God's love is unconditional, but it has purpose, which is to draw us closer to the divine and show us a pathway to salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Y'all didn't hear it because I didn't hear no amens. God's unconditional love has purpose. And that purpose is to draw us closer to the divine and show us a pathway to salvation in Jesus Christ. Is somebody going to help me this morning? If we model this type of unconditional love with purpose, we make room for the recipient to experience God's presence. The philosopher Richard Teilhard de Chardin, did I say that right, Marshall? De Chardin? Yeah, there you go. What Marshall said. That guy said, joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God. I like that. A few thousand years before Du Chardon, King David said the same thing, only more succinctly. In your presence is fullness of joy. Love draws us closer to God, and when we are in God's presence, we know joy. But the corollary also is true. Hatred pulls us away from God, and when we are far from God, there is no joy. This became apparent to me during this past week as I experienced anger, diminished hope, and feelings of powerlessness. The more despaired I became, the less joy I felt. But then I remember to lift up mine eyes to the hills from which cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I remembered that all things, even bad things, work together for the good, for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. And then someone reminded me in an email of 1 Corinthians 4:20 that says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. These things brought me back to myself, and more importantly, back to God, where I could reclaim the joy of God's presence. Oh, I wish there was one or two saints in the house this morning that could shout amen. Amen. Anybody here ever felt the joy of God's presence? Maybe you felt it when you were on your knees in prayer. There are some who have known God's presence in their mourning, a gentle, peaceful joy. Or maybe you experienced joy of God when you held your grandchild or your child for the first time. Perhaps you are one who knows God's parent joy when you cry out for help and then the deliverance of help that follows. Or when you were alone and afraid, but then you remembered Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And then suddenly, or even slowly, your fear began to dissipate. And you experienced a peace that surpassed understanding. Maybe you feel joy in the presence of the Lord when you surrender yourself in praise and worship. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. So brothers and sisters, share the joy. When the love when we love others unconditionally and with purpose, we help them draw closer to the divine and experience the joy of God's presence. And in the process, we draw closer to God and experience joy ourselves. Mark Twain said, to get the full value of joy, you have to have someone to divide it with. Oh, I like that. The beneficiaries of abundant love are both the giver and the recipient. Both enjoy the benefit of God's joy. That's why Paul's prayer for you, beloved, is that you would love abundantly, more and more, and with knowledge and full insight. Let's move on. The second and final observation is that we must discern and do what is best. The purpose of loving abundantly with knowledge and insight is to help us determine what is best. Let me say that again. The reason we are encouraged to love abundantly and with purpose and insight is to help us determine what is best. Now, I imagine that if you're like me, you're not used to thinking of love as a tool for discernment. Am I right about that? But the Bible says otherwise. I didn't make this up. It's in the book. And this is my prayer, writes Paul. This is my prayer, that your love would flow abundantly, more and more, he says, with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best. Now, to be accurate, this scripture doesn't characterize love alone as a tool of discernment. Rather, it says love overflowing with knowledge and full insight helps us determine what is best. That's an unusual way to look at love, right? Well, it might be unusual, but it makes sense to me. When we love, it draws people near us, just as God's love draws us near to God. The closer we are to someone, the more we can observe and learn about that person, which in turn increases our knowledge of that person in the same way that we increase our knowledge of God as we draw closer to God. Is this making sense to anybody? Proximity and knowledge combine to give us insight. And as we draw closer to others and increase our knowledge of them, we also gain insight into them. This parallels our relationship with God. As we draw closer to God, we gain knowledge of the divine and insight into God's will. I think Paul was on to something when he prayed that love would help us determine what is best. But what is this so-called best? Those of you who are vision challenged, I'm making the quote signs here. Best. Okay, what does Paul mean by the best? Why the best? What's wrong with a second best, a third best, or I was just in the race? Well, there's little context in Paul's letter for what he means by best, except that the defining theme of Philippians is the joy of living a life worthy of Jesus Christ. In verse 27, Paul exhorts us to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. They had haters back in Paul's day. When Paul prays that we may discern what is best, he means distinguish between what is important and unimportant. Urgent versus non-critical, genuine or fake, truth or fabrication, real or make-believe. Excuse me, there were many distractions, temptations and lies that competed for the attention and energy of church folk back in Paul's day. New, struggling, and immature Christians were especially vulnerable. And Paul was concerned that they not be diverted from their primary purpose, which was and is to share the love and gospel of Jesus Christ. Sounds a lot like church folk today to me. What about you? I don't mean Park Avenue, of course, but just church folk in general. People of God seemingly are always under attack. And sometimes the greatest threats come from within the church itself. We fight about finances, duel over doctrines, combat for biblical construction, hold inquests into interpretations, pummel over policy, and split over strategy. Am I stepping on any toes this morning? Then there are the external diversions that pull us away from God. Things like anger, apathy, envy, lust, materialism, personal ambition, status seeking, unforgiveness, and all manner of competing belief systems that come with our diverse and increasingly global society. I confess that I wrestled with some of these during the past week too, namely anger and unforgiveness. Maybe some of you did too. Somebody gonna help me out this morning. Y'all gonna leave me all by myself. In time, I recognized that these feelings were just diversions, and I gave them over to God in prayer. But it took a lot of effort and a genuine desire to stay close to God. Canadian singer and songwriter Buffy St. Marie said, you have to sniff out joy. Keep your nose to the joy trail. I think that's true. But we also have to sniff out lies and keep our noses to the gospel trail. The lie is that black lives don't matter. The gospel is that we are all made in God's image and likeness. And in Christ Jesus, we are all a chosen people, a royal priesthood. The gospel is in the song that says red and yellow, brown, black, and white. We're all precious in God's sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. The lie is that immigrants are taking our jobs and hurting the economy. The gospel is that our Father has cattle on 1,000 hills and is able to open up the windows of heaven for you and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. The lie is that those who think, believe, vote, act, and react differently than me are evil and the enemy. The gospel is that there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, circumcised or uncircumcised, for in Christ we are all one. The lie is that we will never overcome our trials, but the gospel is that God is a very present help in times of trouble. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The lie is that we must take matters into our own hands, but the gospel is vengeance belongs to the Lord. The lie is that things will never change. The gospel says they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. The lie is of a permanent underclass. The gospel is that justice shall roll down like waters and righteousness like flowing streams. Spiritual discernment was essential in Paul's time and in ours, and is why he prayed that our love would help us determine what is best. Discerning what is best, Paul was able to write passionately about joy, despite the fact that he was confined to jail. Joy, brothers and sisters, is not the absence of hardship. It is the affirmation of grace in the midst of hardship. Paul boldly proclaimed that what has happened to me actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it became known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else, to you and me throughout history, that my imprisonment, he said, is for Christ. The best is choosing to do the things that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we choose to follow Christ, intentionally framing and informing our choices by the word and will of God, then we draw closer to God. And there will be joy. Do the best. Don't settle for less. Amen.